Well, if you would, take your Bibles, if you have one, and open up to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. A man named Charles Feinberg grew up with very little money. As he was growing up, he figured out that he really liked money, and he wanted to have a lot of it. So he studied hard, and then his family, because of their religious heritage, he studied hard to become an Orthodox rabbi. Obtaining a world-class education by the time he was in his later teen years. But as God would have it, he came across a New Testament, which he learned very quickly was written by Jewish men and was the foundation for what he regarded as a heretical religion, Christianity. Nonetheless, his curiosity was piqued. He began to read the pages of the New Testament, and he was both greatly disturbed by what he read, and he was also delighted by what he read. He became almost, you could say, almost against his will, but because of the prevailing reality of the sacredness of the words and because of the staggering testimony to this one man, Jesus Christ, he became a devoted Jewish believer to Jesus Christ. His aunt subsequently offered him a massive amount of money that would have set him up for life if he would only renounce his faith in Christ. Feinberg could not do it. And he went on to become the first and longest lasting dean of BIOLA, Bible Institute of Los Angeles, which some of you even attended and know very well. Because the reality is that to know Christ is to know the loss of what the world values. Brought out for us in the text we'll look at this morning, beginning in Philippians 3:10, where Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead ones. Not that I have already attained or are already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. While instructing his disciples one day, Jesus said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, or if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Such black and white terms stand in stark contrast to today's value-added teachings of Christ. Today, Jesus is a way to get more out of your life than you would have had if you didn't have Jesus. More purpose, more satisfaction, a better marriage, better kids, better success on the job, a better house. He adds value to your already valuable life. Instead of him being the Son of God who died on a cross of public shame and rose from the dead contrary to all known laws of nature. And this is the same one who comes and calls you to lay down your life and take up a cross, an emblem of vast public shame, and follow him all the days of your life, forsaking everything. Paul is the greatest example of this, the man who writes this letter we call Philippians. In becoming a Christian, he lost everything that made his life valuable, especially those religious items. We went through this last week. He lost a list of seven items, privileges, and attainments in his own life that were all lost upon meeting Jesus Christ. There was religious ritual mentioned back in verse 5, if you look there. He says he was circumcised the eighth day. He lost the value of the great sign of the Mosaic covenant of being accepted by God under those terms. Similar today to when people get baptized and take sacraments and rely on those things as the means by which I can go worship God and God accepts my worship. He talks in verse 5 how he was of the stock of Israel. That is, he had a pride in his ethnic religion, his religious ethnicity. In other words, I'm better, he's saying, than 99% of all the people in the world. I'm from the stock, the tribe of Israel. And how many people today even think that God accepts their worship because they go to a church that's of their own ethnicity instead of going to a church that embraces all ethnicities? He also mentions his privilege in his nobility, his religious nobility. Back in verse 5, he mentions Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, I'm a Hebrew child born of Hebrew parents. He's even talked just before that about being of the tribe of Benjamin, the favored Israelite tribe. He lists out the traditions then here of his great background. He was like the man who has that, like the priest or the Pope is your brother kind of guy. I mean, there's no way God isn't going to take you to heaven if the Pope is your brother, right? And you're in because of who your family is. It's that idea, that kind of religious blindness to God and his majesty. All that was a part of Paul's life. And from there, he goes on, he talks about his attainments. Look at verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. This is, in other words, how sincere I was, how I'm just so devoted to my faith. He was a Pharisee, meaning that was the highest level within Judaism in terms of personal discipline and devotion. Nobody got higher than that. I mentioned last week, they were like the strict fundamentalists of the day. They had all the scripture memorized and they had all their own ways of doing things, but it was really only just to control people and telling them that if you're related to us, yeah, you're going to get to heaven. Well, today, often teaching a perverted gospel in some cases. People who use scripture as a mechanizing tool to control people. And that kind of thing was a part of his life, but for him, he was exalted in the culture that he grew up in. And his sincerity is obvious as well. He counted on it. Look at verse 5 even there, the persecuting the church concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. His sincerity. Oh my goodness, I even persecute Christians. That's how sincere I was for my ancestral Judaism. He had great love for his religion, great love for his country, and it led him to hate those who disagreed with him. His zeal fueled his sincerity, and he looked at himself as exceedingly good. The end of verse 6, I mentioned it earlier, the righteousness which is of the law, that's his goodness. He was found blameless, meaning in all the external measures of the law, the Mosaic law, blameless as far as any man could look at him. Did he attend the festivals? Did he give the required and prescribed giving amounts? Yes, he did it all. The man had a great righteousness as pertains to the external requirements of the law. But these items in 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6, were the castle in the air that this man had built for his life. They were the emblems, internal and invisible, though they were, of his own self-esteem, his own self-worth, that his own value-added Moses was added to. But once his eyes were opened to see his great need for forgiveness for his pride and arrogance and self-defined religion, he saw Jesus Christ and found Jesus Christ more excellent than everything that he had built his life upon. When we had just moved to Connecticut many years ago, I met a man. He was in a Christian cult that denied that Jesus was the Son of God, deny the Trinity. And they basically followed the Old Testament sabbatary laws and the dietary laws. So as a result, they avoided things like bacon, which means I'd never join it right there. I'm just forget it. Right? I think the best meal is bacon wrapped in bacon. Am I right? And he had such a built-up level of attainment in this cult. And he had enormous spiritual superiority within himself. He was very angry at God, though, because his life had not gone the way that it was supposed to, because he had done the things that he believed and he was taught that God required of him, and God had not lived up to the bargain. Though he had a lovely wife, beautiful home in a beautiful suburb of Hartford, he was very angry. God was not blessing him as he was owed. To his surprise, I told him that it was exactly that anger that he had to repent of before God. That anger was the actual evidence of his own self-righteousness. And that he was in love with his own self-righteousness, and that's why he hated God. Kind of like Martin Luther before he got saved. So as a result, when we talked through the gospel and I opened up Romans and we talked about what God's righteousness is in Jesus Christ. He saw the superior righteousness of Jesus Christ, saw that his own was actually not, instead of his pride, it was his shame. And he repented of it and he trusted in Christ and became a true worshiper, a true follower of Jesus Christ, as did his wife very quickly thereafter. They too, like so many of you over the years, have become followers of Christ, just like the Apostle Paul. All that was in my life is now lost. Everything my life was built on, all that I had my confidence in, all that I regarded as necessary to my life is now lost. And all that is in Christ, that's all gain now. That's the normal Christian life. That's not the weird Christian life at all. And what you get in return, and Paul goes into this, and this covers our section this morning, we started it last week, are the gains that you get in Christ. And using a banking metaphor where you enter in your debits and your credits into your bank statement, does anybody even do that anymore? On paper? Yeah, there's somebody out there. Quick, give her a gold star. Gold star's out there too. They do have computers nowadays that will do that for you, but without as many pleasurable mistakes. But well done, because you realize the necessity of keeping a good bank record if you're going to stay away from getting charges from the bank, like I just got from my bank back in New England because a check went through when I had emptied the account. Sorry about that. $37 rich, poorer. But here you are with a banking metaphor. You see it really clearly in verse 7. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. So that's really the first entry in Paul's gain column, is kind of, hey, I lost everything. I lost everything. That's my gain. And everybody looks at him like he's weird. But look at verse 8. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Seeing the superiority, the excellence of Christ. He took everything that was his, everything that he had built his self-esteem upon, everything that he loved about his life, and he considered it now, as he says here at the end of verse 8, skubalon, translated in my New King James as rubbish. Rubbish. I mentioned last week that was the word for the stuff that was in that pot that was carried out at the end of every day and dumped into a field, the human waste. So it wasn't merely that he looked at the things that were in his life that gave his life meaning. And he looked at them and he said, these things are good. Jesus is better, but these are good. No, he regarded all the best things of his life as equivalent of human waste. Talked about that last week. And then the second entry on his gain column, we talked about that last week as well in verse 9. It's really the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says there, it may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's really a sinless righteousness that is granted to him freely by Jesus Christ and to every believer. Well, upon what basis then does this sinless, glorious righteousness that appertains to God himself come to the Christian? Come to the believer. Twice in this verse, the word faith is used. by which then the heralds of the centuries have come and have proclaimed to the sons of men from pole to pole the saving gospel of justification by faith, that the believing sinner, no matter how bad, how notorious, how many, how failing are the many sins of your life, you may be justified before God in the all-holy court of God solely by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is the glorious and glad tidings of salvation that so many have gone out in the world and proclaimed even to the loss of their life, beginning with the apostles, beginning with Jesus Christ. So what Paul is really saying is that in Christ he was justified from all of his dead works by faith in Christ alone. And you too, friend, may be justified for your dead religious works through faith in Jesus Christ alone in his death and resurrection as the full payment for all your sin. And you may become a new creature in Christ through faith, just as Paul was as well. That was the second entry. But before I go on to the third entry and into our text this morning, I wonder if it'd be okay with you if I just kind of dig into kind of the contemporary religious culture, schmulture out there. Have you ever heard of the law of attraction? It's not a real law, of course. It's foolishness. But this law of attraction is, recently as 10 years ago, a book came out called The Secret. It's still a bestseller, The Secret. And it describes the law of attraction. It was the number one New York Times bestseller. The idea is this, that you, by thinking the right kind of thoughts, can attract to yourself whatever you want. As you tap into the universe's harmonic frequencies, the forces of nature, which likewise possess those same harmonic frequencies, have no choice but to be attracted to your thoughts. Does it still sound unfamiliar to you? Recall to your mind the bumper sticker, "Think World Peace." Attract the universe's frequencies to your thoughts, and it will happen. We'll have world peace. Well, The Secret, the book The Secret, is really no secret whatsoever. It's really just about self-love, self-glory, and self-worship. The book claims this, quote, "You are the most powerful magnet in the universe. You contain a magnetic power within you that is more powerful than anything in this world, and this unfathomable magnetic power is emitted through your thoughts." You ever have anybody look at you with laser eyes? Aren't you glad that they're not the most powerful force in the world? The author further tells you this, quote, "You are God in a physical body. You are spirit in the flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself as you. You are a cosmic being. You are all power. You are all wisdom. You are all intelligence. You are perfection. You are magnificent. You are the creator, and you are creating the creation of you on this planet." I don't know about you, but I've been telling my kids that about me for years, and they've never bought it. Now, you would think that losing your life for Jesus Christ and controlling the universe with your thoughts would be considered as two separate entire religious realms altogether. In one, you use your life to follow your own strongest desires, and in the other, you reject yourself in order to follow Christ. How exactly, then, does any of this pertain to Christianity? Well, America's most successful pastor, Joel Osteen, writes an article called "It's Time to Use Our Words to Declare Good Things." If you want to learn to operate by the law of attraction, he teaches, you can attract anything you want: success, riches, material objects, weight loss, fame, and most importantly, that one special person. Your only part is to believe that this is how God works, the law of attraction. Osteen teaches people to speak words of health when they are sick, words of encouragement when they are discouraged. If you have cancer, say this, "I have the favor of God, I am strong and healthy." He says, quote, "When you criticize yourself, you curse your future, but when you praise yourself, you bless it. as if the future is almost a person. And he says, you should always speak words of victory. And then representing his doubting reader, he writes, quote, somebody saying to him, back to him, oh, Joel, I can't say that. None of that is true in my life, meaning all these blessings. And he answers and he says, yes, it is true. That is what faith is all about. The world says you need to see it to believe it, but God says you must believe and then you'll see it. You must speak it by faith. But that's not faith. That's presumptuousness. That's arrogance. That is unbelief. That somehow you can speak it, and God, who is the equivalent of the laws of the universe, who is the equivalent of harmonic frequencies, is now bound to give you that because you think it and speak it, is rank unbelief. Some people have said, remember the housing crisis 2008 and the stock market went crazy and we all lost our money and everything like that. A bunch of us lost jobs and so on. There's been some fairly perceptive social studies done that the reason why all these banks were able to sell all these crazy mortgages where they would do, okay, for 5 years, we're going to get you in there and you can live in that big 4,000-foot house at only $1,000 mortgage per month. But at the end of 5 years, that balloon is coming and, okay, well, just at that time, we'll get you another loan. It was because they had been filled up with this nonsensical faith that if you name it, you can claim it. So Jesus wants you having that 4,000 square foot house, even though you don't have near the money to afford it. And the idea was that all these people lost their homes who had been duped by a religious culture. Interesting. None of that is faith. And even this, it kind of leaves certain questions unanswered. I mean, if two guys want the same girl and they send out the same powerful harmonic frequencies in the universe, will the universe pull her in half? We just don't know, do we? None of this is even new. This is just recycled heresy, friends. Norman Vincent Peale wrote a book called The Power of Positive Thinking. It was all the rage in your parents' and grandparents' generation. He learned his stuff, and he acculturized it for Christians and pseudo-Christians by putting Jesus language in the book. But he got his ideas from a guy named Napoleon Hill, who had only a few years earlier written a book called Think and Grow Rich, which itself is still a bestseller. The man who wrote that book, Think and Grow Rich, by the name of Napoleon Hill, he described in later years how he would be visited by spirit masters during the night, and they would talk to him, and they taught him how to write the book, Think and Grow Rich. Attract riches to yourself by thinking of yourself as already rich. Well, we who are Christians know exactly who those spirit masters are. They are demons. Now, what this represents is that you have all kinds of people where you live and in your town, in your neighborhood, all across this country, and even more so in Africa and places like that, who believe that in the name of Christ, you obtain spiritual power over your sufferings and spiritual power over your fears by naming Christ and essentially claiming the future that you want to have. So if you want to overcome fear, you want to overcome poverty, you want to overcome loneliness, you want to overcome sorrow, you start speaking things into your life and you can obtain all the good things you want. And millions upon millions are being duped by false Christian teachers. Well, that hopefully prepares you now for the third entry on the gain column of gaining Christ. And it all relates to suffering. The spiritual power, that's the third gain. When you come to Christ, you gain this amazing, ineluctable spiritual power. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Or it could be translated, the dead ones. This is gaining the power of Christ. Verse 10 is a triad. It's three things that are connected consecutively. To know Christ in verse 10 is to know the power of his resurrection. And to know the power of his resurrection is to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Put together, it means that you can't know Christ without knowing, loving, and embracing his sufferings. You want to fellowship in his sufferings as a believer. They don't offend you, they attract you. They don't suggest to you failure, they imply clearly to you success. The same power, according to verse 10, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power now in your gain column. How powerful is it? According to verse 10, it conforms you with your acceptance to his death. This power makes you inwardly and transforms you both inwardly and externally to want to be like Jesus when he went to the cross with his holy meekness, his holy humility, and his full trust in God. And it is so thorough and it is so pervasive in you Christians that it makes you go all the way even to verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The full, whole distance. In other words, the power of Christ consecrates you to God and calls out from within you and every fiber of your new man being the yearning to follow Christ no matter how far it will take you. You yearn for this, though in your flesh today you probably aren't ready for it. If it was God's will for you to be martyred tomorrow, he would give you the grace, and you, O Christian, would embrace it because the power of Christ in you is that strong. Hereby we learn that the spiritual power gained in Christ to us is stronger than death. In 1661, England's Parliament sentenced James Guthrie to be hanged on a cross in Edinburgh Square. His crime? Refusing to submit to the Roman Catholic Church in Scotland. His head was struck off and publicly displayed, and his body was paraded through the streets, his headless body, as a warning to anybody who would dare have his faith. By public declaration, his estate was confiscated and his children were declared incapable of ever holding public office forever. And all of the possessions, all of the land or the goods that his wife and his children would ever own were to be confiscated by the government and belong to England. After his head was cut off and his body was publicly displayed, several ladies prepared his body for burial. And they all took some cloths that they had, finely woven linen cloths, and they all dipped it in the martyr's blood. When they were questioned whether they were following Roman practices by doing so, they answered, quote, "No, we do not intend to abuse it to superstition or idolatry, but to hold these bloody cloths up to heaven with our petition that the Lord would remember that innocent blood has been spilt." And only a few years later, the entire country was changed, where man was free to worship God according to his understanding from sacred scripture. This is the spiritual power of Christ within James Guthrie all the way to martyrdom, and the spiritual power within ladies who, whether they are dipping their best and finest linens in the blood of a martyr in order to proclaim to all the people around that we identify with him, whether in life or by death, or whether it's the ladies who attend to the body of Jesus Christ as it's pulled down off the cross. We identify with him. He's our Lord. This is the power of Christ. This is what's in the gain column. This is what Paul realized. This is what Paul lived by. And as he's now in prison with the potential threat of martyrdom looming over, if he loses his case before the Roman courts, he himself is of this mind. Whether by life or by death, may Jesus Christ be exalted, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. This is the power of Christ. This is not the power of Paul. And Paul, still using himself as an example, describes how the power of Christ works in us. It pursues you and then you pursue it. Or do you pursue it and then it pursues you? I'm not really sure. Check it out in verse 12. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. In other words, Christ came chasing after him. Now he comes chasing after Christ. And of course, by the power of Christ, he's going to go all the way. Whether he dies by martyrdom or whether he dies by natural causes, doesn't matter. He's going all the way with Christ, all the way to death. Whatever means and mechanism God has ordained. So in other words, I haven't already attained it. I am not already perfected. The idea there really being the idea of complete maturity. I have no more maturity to experience, as if that were possible. Hypothetical. I press on because of the power of Christ within me. And some of you this morning are so incredibly tired of following Christ. I know. I understand. Everything has gone backwards. All your hopes seem dashed. Your fears realized. I understand. But this one hope has not. That Christ has loved you and has claimed you for his own and will take you to his heavenly kingdom, where you will be in the glory of the Father forever and ever and ever. And you will fall down and praise him for the losses that you've experienced in your life, for the shattered dreams, for the tear-stained pillows, for his mercies and kindnesses. And you will turn and you will say to God, "It could not have been done better in my case. You did it all well. I only wish I could have had more faith in you when I was living." You will not besmirch your Lord. You will fall down and worship him. Verse 12 is really the grip that's upon you by the power of Christ. And then as a result, then you also pursue. You also lay hold of. And then you grow. Look at verse 13. "Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This verse is so easy to understand. The things that are behind are the losses of your life in becoming a Christian. For Paul, they were the things that he mentioned in verses 5 and 6. The things ahead that you are reaching forward to, those are the gain column, the three gains that were looked at here. Having Christ, having his righteousness, and having his power. So the normal Christian life is a looking ahead life. The normal Christian life is a counting it all lost life. One of the reasons we struggle so very much is because we can have such a hard time counting it all loss. But the fact is that when we do, we glory in the loss of all things, that our confidence in this world and in the things of this world is stripped away, and we glory in Christ more and more. Let me clear up a popular misunderstanding of verses 13 and 14. The popular misunderstanding is this, that Paul is teaching you to forget your past. Forget your bad experiences. Forget your negative thinking. This is all a teaching on thinking positively. Paula White, popular pastor out of Florida, writes in her book, Deal With It, this, in talking about these verses, "God commands you to leave your past and press toward the future he has for you. You must let go of your past to embrace your future. Every time a negative thought and feeling of the past rises up, you must say, 'I resist the tendency to think this way and feel this way. I choose instead to think new thoughts and to meditate on those things that are praiseworthy.'" I only cite her as one example, but the thinking is so prevalent, and it's so contrary to sound spiritual counsel to your heart. Her words are a recipe for ignoring the power of guilt and shame in your life. And once the reality of guilt and shame are stripped away from you, you no longer have any reason to be grateful for anything. You're owed everything. It's just life becomes this nonstop treadmill of I'm owed. My friends owe me. My parents owe me. My kids owe me. My wife owes me. My job owes me. Not even recognizing the depth, the depravity of our guilt and shame. God gave you a memory for good and holy reasons. The whole theme of the book of Deuteronomy is remember. And it's not pleasant. The first four chapters of the book of Deuteronomy are a single sermon, and it's almost entirely negative thinking. Paula White would freak. In painstaking detail, Moses goes through and he takes the people through all their past sins. Four long chapters on how God has punished you and punished you and taken you through trial after trial. And why he didn't allow your parents to enter into the promised land. And he takes time, keeps on going over all their failures as they stand on the edge of the promised land, ready to cross the Jordan, so that the people will know how to trust in the Lord for the future and how not to commit the mistakes of the past by forgetting them. And not once does Moses say, hey, look, guys, I know that all this was really done by your parents and not by you. No, he constantly says, you. You guys are the guilty ones. He never says you guys are the faithful ones, because he's impressing upon them the negative consequences of disobeying God. This is not what Paul is talking about here in verse 13 and 14 of forgetting the sorrows and the pains and the sins and the foolishnesses of the past. This means forgetting what you staked your life on in the past and reaching forward and staking your life on Christ for the future. You choose to put your trust not in your past, but in your future with Christ. As Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in this, then, we believers are exhorted, admonished, and encouraged to pursue Christ. Join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, then, with this brief exhortation, we count the things of our past, all the gains, the advantages, all the great things about us, as loss, and all the things of a Jewish carpenter crucified on a cross, the Son of God in the flesh, to be all of our gain. We take him and his sacred words for life. We ask your pleasure in the doing of them. In your name we pray. Amen.